Well, I hope you're finding our series in 1 John profitable and enjoyable. I've certainly enjoyed meeting with the other speakers. The way we do it now is whenever we teach a book, all the speakers involved in speaking get together and share the results of their individual study, and we try to sharpen one another, and that's been a joy. 1 John is a wonderful book to study, but it's also a little frustrating. And when you read the books of Paul, Paul tends to be a linear thinker. He develops his ideas in a sequential pattern. John is more of a circular thinker. He mentions something, goes to something else, goes to something else, and then he comes back to the first thing. And so as we go through the book of 1 John, there are going to be times when you're going to say, well, didn't we already talk about this? And the answer is yes. John is bringing it back around another time. But usually he does it with some additional nuance or emphasis. You remember the first week when Bobby spoke, he entitled it, "We Know Him Who Was From the Beginning." And we saw that John wants us to be full of joy. He says, "I have written these things so that your joy may be full." And then the second week, we learned that we know him who is our advocate. If we say we're without sin, we're a liar. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Last week then, when Jeremy Cooper spoke, we know him. How do we know that we know him? And we learned that we know him by keeping his commandments. And some of those commandments were we need to walk the way that Jesus walked. Our life should resemble that of the Lord Jesus in some way. We should love our brother, and live the way, that the Lord does too. This morning we're going to look at Jesus, the one who promised eternal life. Now we could take that one thought, that one verse, and just make a whole message out of it. But we have a few other verses to get to before we come to verse 25. So let's start 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And I think they're on the big screen. All right. The context here, as you'll remember last week, in the passage that Jeremy spoke about, John talked about loving our brother. He said in verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And so we're to love our brother. But now in verse 15, he gives us a contrast of something that we are not to love. Let's read this. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, before we can make sense of what this verse means, we have to understand what this term "world" means. Many of you know this is a translation of the Greek word cosmos. And in literature outside the Bible, in Greek literature, when they use this word cosmos, that we translate "world," it would refer to some system, some arrangement, some harmonious, well-structured environment. And so they would say something like the Roman world. We use that term today. We'll say the business world or the sports world. All right? And when they said the Roman world, it meant that they would refer to all the laws and the armies and the activities and the people and the government and everything that was under Roman control. That would be the Roman world. But when we come to the New Testament, we see this word "world" is used in a number of ways, and we have to determine the exact meaning or what the writer has in mind by the context. So we've already seen it occur once in 1 John. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So what's he talking about there? He's talking about people. He's talking about mankind, all the people that ever lived. We see the same thing in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What's that talking about? That's talking about people, everybody. Sometimes the term is used of people, but in a limited sense, a particular group of people, a subset of mankind. So if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, it's talking about these great men and women of faith. And he says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, who is he talking about there? He's talking about a group of people, those that don't have faith. He's contrasting them with those who do. So it's people, but a particular group of people. And then in verses like Matthew 16, the word is used of creation, of the planet and all the material things that we can see and touch. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Again, that's not talking about people. That's talking about things that we can handle and touch and see around us. But none of those meanings fit the context here. And so what is John talking about when he says, love not the world or the things in the world? He isn't talking about people. He isn't talking about the created order. He's not talking about material things. And he's not talking about everyday stuff that we have to deal with. And so what is it that he's talking about? The customary answer that we hear sometimes is the world system. But we ought to say, what is that? That is such a nebulous term, the world system. How do I know what I'm not to love if it means the world system? Exactly what is that? How do we get our hands, our minds around that? I think the things John has in mind here are immaterial things. They're attitudes, beliefs, ideas, behaviors that propose, whether explicitly or implicitly, to provide fulfillment and purpose and meaning and peace and security in life apart from God. If you live here or if you vacation over there, if you wear this or if you drive that, if you vote for this or volunteer for that, if you watch this or listen to that, if you experience this or invest in that, then you'll be complete. Then you'll be happy. You don't need God. You just do these things and you'll be okay. 1 Corinthians speaks of the spirit of the world or the wisdom of the world. Things that try to compete with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world, as John refers to it here, is not this just kind of random group of things that compete with our love for the Lord. This is a well-ordered, internally harmonious system in the classical Greek sense. Something that's structured and organized, and it's ruled from behind by Satan himself. And that's why the scriptures refer to Satan as the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. When we get to 1 John 5, we'll see that it says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. If you remember back to the temptation of Jesus when Satan is trying to tempt the Lord, he takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And what does he say? He says, all this I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, what does that infer? That infers that to some degree, at least, Satan has control over those things. They are his to give. We know God can intervene whenever and however he wants us. But for the most part, Satan is running the show. That's why Christians are told to be on guard or to take up the whole armor of God, because we're in a battle and we're behind enemy lines. We're on somebody else's territory. I think too often, particularly those of us that live in peace and prosperity in the world, it lulls us to sleep. It gets us off our guard. We become too chummy or too friendly with the world. What does James say about that? Friendship with the world is what? Enmity or hatred towards God. John tells us here in our passage, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways. The two are incompatible. God and the world are diametrically opposed to each other. And then in 16 and 17, I like it because John gives us some examples. He doesn't leave us in the lurch. He gives us a few examples of what he has in mind when he says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Let's read those verses. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. When we read the word lust, we normally think in sexual terms. But in scriptures, lust is much broader than that. We should see this as any illegitimate desire of the flesh or the body. Paul warns the Philippians to be on guard against those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their stomach. And so gluttony or any inordinate desire for comfort or pleasure or anything that perverts the natural care of the body and subverts it into something that competes with our love for God is idolatry. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he buffets his body to make it his slave. Why? Because he doesn't want the lust of the flesh in any way to detract him or get him off track in his service for the Lord. Lust of the eyes. This is any illegitimate desire that appeals to the eyes. Jesus says in Matthew 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Some of you know the name Harry Ironsides. He was a famous Bible teacher and author, and he lived time in Oakland, and he actually helped start some churches like Fairhaven that predated this particular church. We could say in a way that our church is an outgrowth of some things that he did back in the 20s and 30s. And he says in his commentary in referring to this lust of the eyes that when he was a young Christian, he had trouble with something so innocuous as poetry. I mean, now we wouldn't think of poetry as something that's wrong, but he said that he loved literature, he loved poetry, he loved reading, so much so that it competed with the Word of God for his heart's affection. He would spend time reading poetry when he knew he should be reading the Word of God. And so, for him at least, lust of the eyes involved poetry and literature. Sometimes we refer to the sin of Achan. Well, what's the sin of Achan? He describes it himself once he gets caught and he's called before Moses. And Moses says, well, what did you do? And Achan says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle and a bar of gold, and I coveted them. And we know that his lust of his eyes led him to do something he wasn't to do, and it brought judgment on the whole nation. Similarly, David, we're told, saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of her house. He saw it from his palace. And his lust of the eyes led to adultery and murder and brought judgment on his household. Sometimes people say, I saw it and I knew I just had to have it. All right? I saw it and it just did something to me and I had to get it. Well, that's dangerous ground. Whenever we see something and it so grips us that we're willing to do almost anything to get it, we're in danger of idolatry, of valuing that thing in a way that we shouldn't. And then boastful pride of life. This involves a sense of arrogance or superiority based on one's wealth or rank or accomplishment. We try to impress each other with how we look or with our strength or our knowledge or our possessions or our accomplishments. This is a unholy ambition to display self, to promote self. And in case you haven't noticed, we live in a culture that has taken this to a new height. You can hire coaches now, pay people to help you build your brand. I mean, your name recognition. You pay them money and they'll come in and they'll tell you how to use social media and other technologies to develop your name recognition toward the end that at some point you become rich and famous. But Paul asks the Corinthians, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, everything we are and have comes from God. There's no room for boasting on our part because it was all given to us. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, remember he learned this the hard way. In Daniel chapter 4, it says he was on the top of his palace and he was looking out over the city of Babylon and says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? He's taking it all in and patting himself on the back. And then it says, while the words were still in his mouth, while he was still speaking, a voice came from heaven and my paraphrase, the voice says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing but a chump. You're a nobody. Your kingdom will be torn from you and you're going to live in the field like an animal until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of men. And he did. For 7 years he ate grass like a cow until he finally acknowledged that God was in charge and not him. We see another example of this in Luke 12. Turn there with me. We don't have it up on the screen. I don't want you to forget how to use your own Bible. So turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, and let's start with verse 16. I like this little story. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This fool boasts to himself of all that he's accumulated and all that he has done. But God takes his life before he can enjoy it. He was seeking satisfaction in the accumulation of stuff. Instead of knowing God, he was banking on something that was fleeting, that was transitory, instead of the permanent. And so John tells us in verse 17, when you were focused on doing God's will, you were tied into something that's eternal, something that will last, something that's permanent. It's sometimes pointed out when reading these verses about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that they correspond to Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. She says, or the scriptures say, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which would correspond to lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that this was the boastful pride of life. So that Satan uses these things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Starting way back in the beginning. The question for us this morning is, how do we apply this? Christians have wrestled with this issue about their relationship with the world ever since the church began. And over the centuries, some have resorted to living in caves and in monasteries in order to try to avoid pollution or avoid involvement with the world. There was a movement for 1,200 years called stylism, where these aesthetics would build a pole or cut off a tree build a platform on it, and they would live for the rest of their days on this platform about 20 feet above ground. The idea that there was that they didn't even want to touch the ground and be polluted by the world in that way. And there's a guy in Poland right now, as we speak, there's a fellow off rebuilding one of these ancient things, building his little platform, and he's going to live on it once it's done. So it continues even to this day. We have Mennonites and Quakers and others that drive around in horse and buggies and wear black clothes. Why do they do that? Because they don't want to be guilty of loving the world and things of the world. And so they kind of froze the action in the 16th century way and say, thus far and no more. On the other hand, we have those today that use Paul's statement that he becomes all things to all people so as to win some. That is used today to argue that we need to become like the world in order to reach the world. And so we have churches and we have individuals whose lives are full of all the latest styles and fads and the vocabulary of the world. Because they say, well, we're just trying to be like the world in order to reach the world. The sad truth, once you get older, is that you see that the church tends to follow behind the world about 20 years. Things that Christians in a previous generation would have seen as sinful and worldly, many Christians today accept without any qualms whatsoever. And so where's the answer? Where's the balance in all of that? And I think the best place to start is really the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. What did the Lord say? He said you're to be of the world, but you're in it, but not of it. He doesn't advocate that we retire, that we become hermits or anything like that. We're in it. We're to be in it, but we're not to be of it. We're not to share its values and its priorities. You look at the life of Jesus, you study his life and examine the way that he lived and the way he related to the world around him. He was different. He was involved with people. He was involved on everyday life, but he was different. He didn't follow worldly conventions about who you should talk to and hang out with. He talked to Samaritans and women and lepers, and we saw last Sunday night that he ate with sinners. He wasn't politically correct. He healed on the Sabbath. His disciples ate with unwashed hands. He didn't pursue money or possessions. He didn't curry favor with men. He didn't try to be popular. His life had an otherworldly character to it. And that should be true of us. People should look at Gary's life, and as they get to know him, they should think to themselves, well, he's not really from around here, is he? All right, he's from somewhere else. He's different. He's not in the rat race. He doesn't have that same passion to pursue possessions and pleasure and standing in the world like everybody else. Verse 18, let's move on. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it may be shown that they are all not of us. Children, this is the last hour. John uses this term in the same way that Paul and James used last days, or Peter and Jude used last times. All three terms refer to the time between the Lord's first coming and his second coming. Every generation in between that time period is to live with the expectancy that Christ could come at any time. And so John uses evidence of that, that it's the last time that Christ could come. The existence of these antichrists. They were part of the church at one time, but they had left the church. And they had begun teaching a false gospel, as we'll see. And John doesn't mince words. He condemns them in the strongest language and says they are antichrist. They were never a part of us. They were never true believers. They're phonies. They're posers. Then verse 20 and following, he tells us a little bit more about him. Let's read those. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, down in 26. So this section of the book and the entire book in general is written in response to those that are trying to upset the saints with false teaching. We saw that they were part of the church and now they've left. And apparently they are trying to recruit those who are still in the church to come follow, to come be part of their movement. It's commonly assumed that these false teachers were precursors of what is known as Gnosticism. This was a heretic group that grew after John died, not too many years after this book was written. John was living in Ephesus at the time of writing 1 John, and extra-biblical historical sources tell us there was this other fellow that lived in Ephesus named Cerinthus. And he was a precursor of the Gnostics. And he taught that he had a special revelation, that he had some insider information that John and the other apostles weren't privy to. And he was trying to recruit people to his particular group and trying to teach them some false teaching. And among what he was trying to say was that Jesus and the Christ were two different beings. That Jesus was just a man and that Christ was divine. And that at the Lord's baptism, when the dove came from heaven, that the Christ person came and indwelt Jesus, the man. But before Jesus died, Christ, the divine presence, left. And that when Jesus died on the cross, it was just as a man. And so he taught that Jesus and the Christ were two different things. And so now John is trying to assure the saints of the truth, trying to reassure them of what the true gospel is. Cerinthus said he had this knowledge given to him by angels. But John tells the saints, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You don't need to hear from angels. You don't need some additional revelation from some questionable source. You've been anointed with the Holy One. In the Old Testament, when a king was anointed, they would pour oil over his head, and that was symbolic of being filled with the Holy Spirit, who was given to the king in order to aid him in ruling as God wanted him to rule. And so when John says they have an anointing, he's saying that they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was given to them in order to help discern the truth. And John says, you know all things. Or some translations say, you know all there is to know. He's not saying they're omniscient. He's just saying you have you've been taught everything that you need to know about the gospel. You don't need somebody to come along and give you some additional information that you lack. And he says the same thing in 21. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. These other guys are telling the saints, well, you don't know the full story. You know, what John and the apostles are telling you is just part of it. You know, I've got the rest of it over here, and you need to come hear this, and you need to believe this. But John is saying, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You already know this stuff. You've already been taught what you need to be taught. And these other guys are dealing a lie. And then in verse 22 and 23, he gets very specific about what this lie is. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Cerinthus and his followers denied that Jesus and the Christ were one and the same. And John doesn't pull any punches. He says that's a big, fat lie to say that Jesus is not the Christ or that Jesus and God the Father are not co-equal and co-existent. That's a lie, and it's not a lie from ignorance. It's not an innocent mistake. That lie has its source in the Antichrist. And this has been true throughout history up till the current day. All the cults and heresies, they do two things. First of all, they always have some additional revelation. When they come knocking at your door, they want to give you a magazine or they want you to read something beside the Bible, some additional revelation on top of the Bible that they have received or their prophet or their leader has received. Secondly, they always pervert the doctrine or the identity of Christ. They do something about the person of Christ that's not according to the Bible. John says in, when we get to the little book of 2 John in verse 10 there, he says, if somebody comes to your door, knocking on your door, and they bring another gospel, don't invite them into your house. Don't greet them. Don't even say hello to them. Don't try to discuss or compromise with them. My dad probably took it too far when he turned the hose on them back in the day. Polycarp, the church father, who was discipled by John, he tells the story of John approaching a public bath in Ephesus. And as he walked into this public place, he saw this guy, Cerinthus, and he ran out the door and he yelled, "Flee, flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." He didn't even want to be in the same bathhouse with this guy. And so we likewise need to stand firm for the truth and against those who would distort it. Verse 24, John reinforces what he has just said, and I think in the process says something very important for us today. For you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, stick with what you know and what you have heard from the beginning. Don't go chasing the latest theological developments and the latest fads and Bible interpretation and all that. The gospel, the truth of the Word of God, is unchanging. Don't depart from it. These other guys have left. They were with us for a while, but now they've moved on and they're teaching something else. And that's an indication they were never truly in Christ. And this is important, I think, for us today, because we see in the world around us a movement away from the historical truth of the Bible. There's a national debate in our country over how to interpret the Constitution. Traditionalists say, well, we have to interpret it the way the founders, the writers, intended. We have to stick with the original meaning. On the other hand, there are some known as revisionists who that it's not a static document, that every generation has to interpret the Constitution for the times that they live in. And so there's this debate that goes back and forth. And the same is true in biblical circles with how to interpret the Word of God. The historical orthodox position is that we adhere to the original meaning. We try to understand what John meant when he wrote to the people he was writing to. All right, but there is a group, there's a movement today that quotes Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. And they use that verse to say, well, see, it's living and active, it's moving, it's changing, and each generation needs to reinterpret the Bible for itself. So if a scientist says something, comes up with some theory and it's incompatible with the Bible, then we need to reinterpret the Bible in light of this latest scientific or some other finding. And so I would say, as an old man with gray hair, I can say, like John, children, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Stick with what you've been taught. Stick with this. All right, don't depart from it. And what is it? What is it that we've heard from the beginning that we're supposed to stick with. Verse 25, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These antichrists, these false teachers, they want you to buy into something, some new idea of theirs. But why fool around with that nonsense when we know the one who promises eternal life, the one who gives eternal life? When did Jesus do this? When did he promise eternal life? When I went back through the scriptures and studied this, I was surprised at how many times Jesus actually promised eternal life to his followers. It's over and over and over again. We've already alluded to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 6:40, and this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And many, many, many more, where Jesus was regularly, consistently, over and over, promising his followers and those that believe in him eternal life. I hope this doesn't become commonplace to us. Jesus has promised us eternal life. This should make us want to shout hallelujah, actually, every time we think of it. People have always, throughout history, been caught up with this idea of extending life, of living forever. Spanish explorers, when they first came to this country, ran around Florida and New Mexico looking for the fountain of youth. We have people, 25 people currently in the United States with a long waiting list of people who want to be frozen in liquid nitrogen. And the body is chilled with the hope that they'll be revived. Nobody's ever been revived yet, so they don't know if it actually works. But people are willing to pay. It starts at $35,000 for the initial process and then maintenance costs to be frozen. You're laughing. This is true. This is real stuff. There's a waiting list of 1,500 people in the United States alone. And the idea is that they are going to be revived at some time in the future when cures for maybe they have cancer and they want to be revived when a cure for cancer is found. Or some of them just want to, you know, be revived. They, in their will, they put revive me in 100 years or something because they think that 100 years from now that people will live a lot longer. And so they do this just to extend their life. But Jesus promises the real deal, not just life without end or longer life, but life as it was meant to be lived, life in fellowship with the living God. If this doesn't make your socks roll up and down, I think you should have your pacemaker checked a little bit. Verse 26, we've already considered, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. John, as a pastor and a shepherd, is trying to keep the flock from being deceived. And so then for the third time, in verse 27, third and final time, John reminds them of what they already have in Christ. Let's read that. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. They've received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They don't need any additional knowledge that they don't already have. John isn't saying that they know everything, that they don't need to be taught. He's teaching them in the very act of writing this book to them. But they have everything they need to discern the truth. There's no missing key. No missing ingredient that they have to go outside the Bible to try to find. And just as you've been taught in the past, stick with it. Abide in it. Don't go chasing after some new charismatic leader or speaker or something like that. And this is so applicable today. It seems like every decade at least, some new charismatic religious leader comes along, and all these people go flocking after him. Peter and I were recently on a motorcycle ride up in Oregon, and we visited Lance Wagner, who was an intern here many years ago. He manages a camp up there, and the camp, the buildings and the property and everything were originally developed by, what was his name, Peter? Rashish, something, something, something. Yeah. And this big elaborate thing, man, is out in the middle of the high desert and he dammed up the creeks and made water and they had plumbing and airports and all this stuff. And all these people would go and sell all their possessions and all they have and give their bank accounts, the proceeds from the sale of their houses to this fruitcake. And they'd go live in this commune that he started and eventually got in trouble for tax evasion. He tried to leave the country and F-16s had to make this plane land so they could prosecute him. Closer to home, just a couple blocks, a couple miles from where we are, there's a church here in San Leandro that was started by a guy. Not that specific church, but the movement of which the church is a part was started by a guy who claimed to be the second coming of Christ. And so I went on their website this week and I listened to one of the sermons by the current pastor. And he said in the sermon that I listened to from last week that the apostles, shortly after the Lord ascended to heaven, the apostles in the early church went off track and that their guy came at second coming of Christ to restore things to the way they should have been, to kind of set things straight. Again, Jesus taught, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, meaning pay your taxes. This guy apparently didn't pay his taxes. He went to jail for tax evasion. Then he died in 2012. Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. But his church lives on, and there's still people over there right now, you know, sitting under the sound of this stuff just a couple blocks away. John says, abide in him, abide in Christ. Don't look for answers or enlightenment or additional knowledge elsewhere. Three things I'd like you to take with you today. First of all, in relation to the command to love not the world, it would be easy to lay a guilt trip on rich Americans because we have so much and to make us feel guilty for all that we have and all that we're able to do in terms of enjoying this world. But unless these things are specifically outlawed in Scripture, we can't say they are wrong in themselves. The issue is our attitude toward them. How do we view them? How do we view all the good things that God has given us? 1 Timothy 6:17 says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us all things to enjoy. God delights to give us good gifts. That's evidenced by the world in which he made. I mean, he could have put us on Mars or something, and we could eat gravel. All right? But he puts us in a beautiful place and gives us rich food to enjoy. I happen to like carnitas burritos. I did some calculations this week, and by my own calculation, I have eaten more carnitas burritos than any person that has ever lived. Well over 6,000. All right? I'm thinking of calling the Guinness Book of World Records. Does God begrudge me my fondness for carnitas burritos? No. He's given that for me to enjoy as long as I do it with thankfulness. And I am every time. Lord, thank you for carnitas burritos. But don't let the gifts obscure the giver. Don't let the creation obscure the creator. Is there anything you would be reluctant to give up if God asked you to? He asked Abraham to give his son, and Abraham was faithful. Many years ago, this would come as a surprise to some, but I enjoy sports. And many years ago, I was playing a lot of softball when I was single and first married. And I played on teams in Fremont and San Leandro and Hayward, went to tournaments on weekends. And a couple years ago, I made reference to the early days of our marriage to my dear wife. And she said, I don't know, I didn't see you. You were always off playing softball. You know, I'm still trying to recover from that one. But it was true. And the Lord finally convicted me of that, that this was something, that this was a passion, this was a love of my life that was misplaced, that was competing with Him. And it was hard to give up, quite honestly. And I finally prayed, Lord, take the joy out of it. Put a thorn in it. Just make it so I don't enjoy it, so I can get out of this thing. And He did. Maybe there's something in your life like that that is just hard to let go of, that you think the Lord wants you to let go of in His heart. Ask Him to put a thorn in it. Say, Lord, take all the pleasure out of this. Release me from this. Secondly, in regard to abiding in the truth, at first I thought, well, this isn't really an issue that, you know, we face here at Fairhaven. And then the Lord brought to mind a couple that was here for many years, and they stopped coming just a couple years ago. And they were in happy fellowship here, and then she read or heard something that led her to believe she needed to keep the Old Testament law. And so she began trying to keep the Old Testament dietary laws and all these things we read in the Old Testament that was applicable to the Jews. And then her husband heard some guy that said that all the churches were teaching the wrong gospel, that you have to believe something else in addition to the gospel, on top of the gospel, in order to be saved. And this guy started propagating that. And so this couple, they went off base. They started following some false teachers, and they're no longer with us today. And as I thought back, there have been others with similar issues over the years. And so we can't get too smug and think that we're not susceptible even to that. Thirdly, in regard to eternal life, we should wake up every day and remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has given us eternal life. Think of how that changes your perspective on life. Oh, I got a flat tire. What a hassle. You know what? But I have eternal life. So I don't really care. It's not that big a deal. And we should make the offer of eternal life a key part of our interaction with other people. Hi, Gary. How are you? Well, you know, I'm really great. I've met the one who gives eternal life. How's that for a conversation starter or killer, whatever the case may be? We possess from the Lord Jesus that which other people are looking for, and they don't know how to get it. And so we want this truth to animate our life. Jesus Christ gives eternal life to those who believe in Him. The musicians are going to come now, and they're going to lead us in an old tune. This world is not my home. For some of you, this will be a new song. For those of you that have been around since the 60s and 70s, it's an oldie but a goodie. And then after this song, I've asked Dave Bellis to come and close our meeting in prayer.
Why don't we stand? Let home in this
Savior pardon me, and now onward I go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me. Up in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?
I'm excited just singing that song. Lord, we want to make that our prayer, that we would not feel at home in this world. Lord, I confess too often I'm ready to be comfortable, to enjoy myself too much. Lord, I do pray that for those of us who have things that draw us from Yourself to enjoying the world, to not being Your servants, Lord, that as Bob has said, You would put a thorn in those things. Lord, that we would serve You, that we would love You above all else. Lord, I also pray for us as a body and for us individually, that we would stay close to the truth, that these words from John would ring in our ears, that we know everything. Lord, that we would realize we don't need anything else, that we would be close to You in Your Word daily, that we would be listening to Your Spirit, taught by Him, understanding Your Word, rightly dividing it. Lord, being honest with You and with ourselves about what You are saying. Lord, not brushing You off when You show us an uncomfortable truth in Your Word, but listening to You and obeying You, Lord, so that when we hear something, we'll know that's not the truth, that we would know that we have an anointing from You and we know all that we need to know. Lord, thank You for the peace that that gives to us, to know we're going to heaven. Lord, we don't need to know anything else. We are as saved as if we were right now in Your presence, seated in the heavenlies. Thank You, Lord. We are excited. Lord, we pray that You would help us to, as Bob said, share that with others, saying we know the One who has given us eternal life, and we can tell You how to have the same thing. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your promises. Thank You for Your love. We worship You. We love You. We say again, this world is not our home, and we look forward to going home soon, Lord Jesus. In Your name, amen.